Well, that was certainly beautiful, wasn't it? Happy Sabbath afternoon to all of you. It's great for us to be here with you all again. And I guess it shouldn't surprise me that Mr. Beatty and I live on the same planet, and we get our inspiration from the same book. And so there might be a little bit of a correlation in the topic that we're going to talk about today. We've now begun the year 2012. We've left 2011 behind us. Last year was one that an awful lot of people would like to forget. There was an Associated Press article on Thursday, quoting from an article in the New Zealand Herald that reported that the cost to insurers for natural disasters alone in 2011 was an astounding, record-breaking $380 billion. Wasn't a good year for insurance companies, and that's only in disasters. This past year, we saw record flooding in the U.S. and along the East Coast, and particularly in the Northeast. And at the same time, there were record droughts in Texas and parts of the Southwest, and the largest wildfires in the history of our country burned for weeks. Not a good time in 2011. As in every year, 2011 is a year of death for countless millions of people, a few prominent in the eyes of the world, the vast majority not so prominent. Among the prominent, Joe Frazier, the boxer, Andy Rooney, the 60 Minutes commentator, Kim Jong-il, the North Korean dictator, and of course, Steve Jobs, the visionary chairman and co-founder of Apple. Among the non-prominent of the world was my mother, who died at age 91 in July. She was not prominent in the eyes of the world, but she was the first great lady in my life. Most of us here experience the death of someone in our family or among our friends or coworkers or neighbors or people we've known in the past. It wasn't a great year for most people. Maybe some few had a good year, the majority of people had things in 2011 they'd be just as happy to forget and move beyond. We're now in a new year, as the world counts time, especially in the Western world, and of course, everyone hopes for a better year. President Obama, in his last weekly address of 2011 from Honolulu, expressed a hope and expectations that 2012 would be a better year for all Americans, and I think that was based upon his hope that he would be returned to office. The London Financial Times online headline for January 3rd, 2012 was "Asset Managers Hope That 2012 Will Be a Brighter Year." They're hoping things are going to be better in financial investments. And that may be a little bit less optimistically. I saw this from the Albuquerque Journal, dated January 7th, and it had this headline: "Glimmers of Hope for 2012." Glimmers don't sound too confident to me. They sound a little bit iffy. And then there was a report from Bloomberg just the other day. Governor Jerry Brown has hope that 2012 is going to be really good because he feels very strongly that he can convince the voters of California to accept higher taxes and accept higher sales tax. And that's a way that we can erase the state's debts. I have to wonder if the voters are feeling as generous as the governor hopes they will, but those are his hopes. All of us have hopes for the future. Hope is an important fact of life. It's very difficult to sustain life without hope. Emil Brunner, who was a Swiss theologian of the middle of the last century, the 20th century, wrote this. He says, "What oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the meaning of life." And B.H. Liddell Hart, who was a British military strategist of the mid-20th century, he wrote that helplessness induces hopelessness. And history attests that loss of hope and not loss of life is what decides the issue of war. Isn't that interesting? Loss of hope is what decides the issue of war. There are various ways of dealing with hopelessness. Sometimes hopelessness is diagnosed and treated as depression, with counseling services provided and medications. But if it's true hopelessness that someone is experiencing, these methodologies have little help. These therapies have a very minimal effect. Some try to deal with hopelessness with a sense of humor. Some of you may have heard of the author Ashley Brilliant. He's a British-born author and a cartoonist, and he actually now lives in Santa Barbara, just up the way here on the coast. He wrote a series of humorous books in the 1980s, and one of them was called "I Feel So Much Better Now That I've Given Up All Hope." Some of you may have heard that expression. It comes from that book. "I feel so much better now that I've given up all hope." And one quip from his book was popular for a time back in the 80s. It says, "What happened to you could have been worse. It could have happened to me." Now, we can laugh at that, but unfortunately, real hopelessness can't be dealt with using humor. The circumstances which create this hopelessness have to be changed. That's the only way to successfully deal with it. We live in a time in which a sense of hopelessness and helplessness have demoralized very large growing segments of the world's population. There are a number of reasons for that, and I did just a few scans on the internet to see if I could come up with some of the major reasons that are leading to this pretty much universal feeling of hopelessness in a growing number of people. The number one reason is economic downturn and the fear that nothing can be done about it. That's a fear that a lot of people have. Threatening pandemic viruses. You might have seen Fox News, I think it was last month, reported that Dutch scientists have created a highly contagious and deadly airborne version of the bird flu. And it could kill millions if it ever got loose. Concerns of global climate change. A lot of people are convinced of that, and they really worry about it. And fear of other people in our daily environment. Isn't that interesting? Fear of other people in our daily environment. Here's a headline from a British newspaper, the Daily Mail, and it was dated the 23rd of August in the year 2010, a little less than 2 years ago. And this is what the article said. It said, "Half of British adults are scared of children who, quote, behave like feral animals." Doesn't that say something about children? People who have children and simply turn them loose on society like feral animals. In times of uncertainty and lack of trust, when there's a threat to a sense of hope, people start looking for other sources of hope. And the consequences of this search for hope quite often lead to major political shifts at the ballot box. The Republican Party is hoping that fears of another recession or fears that there'll be a very slow economic recovery, they hope that that fear will unrest or unseat President Obama. Whether it will or not, time will tell. Whether it's a new government or new economic theories or even advances in medicine, all of these can offer glimmers of hope. But as is so often the case, these hopes are dashed or fall short of expectations. And they're all examples of hope that disappoints. You can have hope, and what you hoped for ultimately doesn't come to pass, and it's very disappointing, disillusioning. Today I want to show you from the Bible a better hope, one that the Apostle Paul called hope that does not disappoint. Well, what does it mean to have hope? When you use the word hope, what do you generally mean by it? Mostly we use the word as an expression of desire for a good outcome. Several years ago, some members of the church congregation, my wife and I were attending, we're in a conversation after services, and the topic people were talking about was the kingdom of God, a very likely topic in a Church of God congregation. And one lady said that she hoped she would make it into the kingdom, but she was concerned that she might not be good enough to make it. And she thought she might not be in that first resurrection. She hoped that she would be, but she had doubts. Do you sometimes have doubts? Well, brethren, the hope that God gives us is a hope we should never doubt. When God offers hope, he has the power to guarantee that that hope becomes a reality. We don't use the word hope in English quite the way it is used mostly in the New Testament Greek. And in Greek, that word is, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it correctly, but it's sort of something like this, E-L-P-I-S, elpis. And it's used in two different ways in the Greek. The least used way, and it's only twice, I think, maybe three times, something like that, but very, very seldom used in this way, is in a relative sense, a soft sense or a conditional sense, and kind of the way we use hope in our everyday language. And most often this word in the New Testament is not used that way, but it's used in an absolute sense, a firm sense, an unconditional sense. In this absolute sense, the focus is on the source of the hope or the basis for the hope. And it doesn't carry any explicit or implicit conditions. This kind of hope is sure and firm and steadfast. Let me read to you from the Thayer and Smith Bible Dictionary on this word, elpis. And in the dictionary it says, its use in the New Testament is primarily joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. When used in reference to the author of hope, or he who is its foundation. So if God offers the hope by a promise he makes, then that is an absolutely firm and confident expectation. There's no doubt that it will not happen. In English, we use the word almost exclusively in the relative or conditional sense, not in this absolute sense. For example, I might say, I hope it doesn't rain today. Well, I'm not God, so my hope doesn't mean a whole lot. You better go out and check the clouds and see if it's going to rain today. It might. I have no control over that. I can't guarantee whether it will or not. Or maybe I hope I'll receive a diploma after I've gone to school and studied a particular subject. I'd like to get a diploma or a degree of some sort. Well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. I can do my best and hope that it will happen, but I can't guarantee it. This relative use of the word hope can change depending on the degree of possibility as well. For instance, let me give you an example of a degree of possibility, an increasing degree, and this is still the relative sense of the word hope, the way we use it in English. A young man might say, for example, I hope one day to be married. And if he's somewhat handsome, well, maybe there's a pretty good possibility that he will be. But if he's also intelligent, the chances increase. And if in addition he is also ambitious and wealthy, it is almost sure that he'll be able to get married. But even then, it's still not absolutely guaranteed. This also is this relative or conditional hope. None of us can carry out or make sure that that hope is actually fulfilled. But when it comes to God and the promises from God, God is the one who can make that hope come about. He can guarantee it. Now, there's just a very few scriptures in the New Testament where the authors use that word elpis in this relative soft sense, the way we use it. But most often they use it in the absolute or unconditional sense. Let me give you just an example of one of the few times hope is used conditionally, the way we use it in the New Testament. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, that's one place where we see Paul writing to the Philippians, and he uses this hope in the same way we use the word, but it's not the majority way, but I just want you to see the contrast between them. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verse 23. Now, Paul here is referring to Timothy as his faithful son in the gospel. And in verse 23, he says, therefore, I hope to send him, that is Timothy, at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. So do you notice that? That Paul is Paul and not God here who's planning something. He intends to do something which would be good for the Philippians. He intends to send Timothy to them. But he has to see just when this is going to happen, or if it happens at all, he has to see how things go with him. You see, that's the conditional sense of this word, elpis. And it's used that way a couple of times. Now, let's look at this absolute or unconditional hope, an example of that. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Titus in chapter 1. Most of the New Testament writers use this elpis in the objective or unconditional sense, this absolute sense, because the outcome is sure, because it's based on a promise of God, and you can be sure that God will deliver on this promise because he has said it. In Titus chapter 1, let's look at the first three verses. It starts out, Paul, so we know who this is, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, which is the same faith we have, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. None of those words are foreign to us. These are what we hope we live by every day, we strive to live by. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There's not a lot of wiggle room in that hope, is there? God promised it. God cannot lie. And Paul is living in that hope of eternal life. He has no doubt about that promise of eternal life. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So you see, the source of hope here is what's important. The source of hope was not Paul's ideas, not Paul's intentions. It's based on the promise of God who cannot lie. Let's take another look at an example of this absolute or unconditional use of hope. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Now, I won't take the time to go back and develop the whole context here. I think most of us are somewhat familiar with it, and I apologize for that, but just for the amount of time we have, I won't do that. But it starts out in verse 27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Now, notice the following words, the hope of glory. The hope of glory, what does that mean? The hope of glory. Hope is the end point of a promise. It is that thing which our faith is directed toward. We so believe in the completion of that hope, we have absolutely no doubt. And what is it here? The hope of glory. What does that mean? That means Paul is absolutely confident that we will all share the same glory that God has. Paul is saying nothing less than that, and he is sure of it. Another example can be found in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Another example of this absolute meaning of the word hope, guaranteed outcome. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for, not stand around, wring our hands, and just hope and wish it would come about. We are eagerly waiting for, expectantly, the hope of righteousness by faith. Nothing conditional here. It's an absolute statement. The hope of righteousness. What does that mean? Not only are we going to have the glory of God, we will have the righteousness of God by that same hope, that same absolute guaranteed answer to that promise or result or the object of that promise. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 4. I think we all understand now the difference between the relative sense in which we use hope, you know, I hope it doesn't rain, or, you know, I hope we don't have a flat tire on the way home, or all those sort of things, how it's very conditional, isn't it? A lot of things outside of our control. And the kind of hope that God gives where everything is in his control and he has made the promise. That's the fundamental difference. Okay, in Romans chapter 4. Now, I'm going to read the following verses from the New Living Translation just because I think it flows a little better and I think it expresses the thought a little bit clearer for us today. You can follow along in your New King James. But beginning in verse 18, now this is making a reference to Abraham. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, "That's how many descendants you will have." Now that's a quote from Genesis 15, verse 5. Where God had told Abraham to look up into the sky and see all the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. Can you imagine that? God making you a promise of having all of that offspring, and every year you're getting older and older, and now you're 100 years old, and yet you don't doubt God's promise, but you believe in it more than ever. That's what Abraham did. That's the kind of faith and belief he had in the promises of God. Verse 21, he was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. We need to recognize that what God promises, that he will do. Guaranteed. No conditions. He will do it. Let's go to the 15th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul here explained how God had united both the Jews and the Gentiles into a single body, into the body of Christ. Paul was impressing upon the Christians the need to be of the same mind and to recognize each other. The Jews and the Gentiles recognize each other as the children of God. They were no longer to think of themselves as Jewish Christians and Greek Christians, but they were all to think of themselves in the same way as children of God. And it's in that context we read in verse 13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we can discern four things from this one verse. First thing is, our God is a God of hope based on promises of mercy toward us. He is a God who delivers on his promise. That's what hope really is. We absolutely believe and know. No doubt, there's nothing conditional. God will deliver on his promise. Our hope in God fills us with joy and peace. When you absolutely know that God will deliver on his promise, and you look and see what some of these promises are, you're going to have a lot of joy and peace regardless of the circumstances. We abound in hope. If we are in Christ, if we are the children of God, we should abound. That doesn't mean we have a little bit or a glimmer of hope, as the people in New Mexico might expect from that newspaper article. More than a bit of a glimmer of hope, we abound in hope. And God gives us this hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. God made these promises. We recognize it. The power of the Holy Spirit to bring it about. That's the hope we have. Now, if we just take this thought and just move back to verse 4 in this same chapter, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it's kind of interesting in light of what we just read in this verse 13 about this hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because look at what verse 4 says. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, is it through the power of the Holy Spirit, or is it through the comfort of the Scriptures? Well, there's no contradiction there. They're the same thing, aren't they? It's the power of the Holy Spirit that inspired those Scriptures. So you see the working of the Holy Spirit when you read those Scriptures, and that's a pretty good clue of how we can build our faith in the promises of God and have that absolute hope that God will bring it all to pass. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Here Paul reminded the young elder Titus directly and very clearly what part of the core message is of the gospel. In fact, the part that's most important. Sure, the kingdom is important, but the kingdom without a king, there would be no kingdom. A kingdom without eternal life would be no eternal kingdom. Chapter 3 of Titus, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hope of eternal life doesn't depend on our works of righteousness. We are not the ones who made a promise of anything. We don't have the power to bring about a promise we make. We can just hope for a good outcome for things we would like to have happen, but no, we're not there. We're not the ones who can guarantee it. God can. God brings us to repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So that eternal life doesn't depend on us. It's God's love and mercy, His promise that guarantees it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. Obviously, we do. We have to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we move through here. Now, let's read another scripture here, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I like this particular passage in Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. Romans chapter 5, first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, God is taking care of all of our sins. We don't have to worry about it. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're not running, we're not trembling, we're not fearing, we're standing. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here we see that expression again, that hope, that guaranteed promise that we will have the glory of God. We're standing in that and rejoicing in it. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Wow, glory in tribulations. It's like saying, I hope I have a whole lot of problems this year. I hope I have a whole lot of problems. I'm really going to enjoy that. We might not think of it that way, but notice what Paul says about it. Continue going. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. If we get through all these tribulations and we trust God all the way through it, what's that going to do? It's going to produce perseverance. And what does perseverance do? It builds character. Once we have that character of dependence on God, on his promise of eternal life, that character then builds our recognition of hope. We have that hope, that certain hope. In verse 5, which became the title of my sermon today, now hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. We talked about a lot of kinds of hope that do disappoint. Any human-based hope disappoints. Sooner or later, it will disappoint. But this hope that God offers does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our joy does not cease in tribulation. In fact, it increases. Our confidence and our faith and our resolution to stick with our faith and to live with it and to trust in God to see us through grows through tribulation. That's the Spirit of God working in us. We shouldn't fear tribulation. We should rejoice because we're going to be so much stronger when we come through it. Let's consider again the woman that I mentioned earlier. She had insecurity about her future. She had doubts that she would actually receive eternal life and be in the kingdom. She didn't think she was good enough to make it. I suspect there's probably a few in this room who have such thoughts in the past or maybe even presently, because you may have misunderstood what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. And I want to examine this section of Scripture carefully, because I know a number of years ago, I heard several different, and it was quite a few years ago actually, I heard a couple of sermons where this passage was, most of it was read over very, very lightly, And one verse was focused on and put doubt in the minds of people. So I want us to look at it in full context, and it should do just the opposite. It should remove all doubt, not put doubt into the minds of everyone. So I want us to look at it. Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 7. And Paul says there, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Now, if you lost everything, would you be happy? Didn't seem to bother Paul a whole lot, because he counted all those things he lost as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How are you going to know the power of resurrection, of Christ's resurrection? You're going to know it when you are resurrected. That same power that resurrected Jesus Christ is going to resurrect you. Don't you want to know that same power of his resurrection? Sure, of course we do. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And here's the verse that some people have misused. I haven't heard it very recently, but years ago I did. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Well, what does that mean, if by any means? In other words, the message that I heard several times was, we have to try in every way possible to try to see if we can make it, to see if we can achieve, see if we can become good enough so we can make it into the kingdom of God. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But what the people who gave that message failed to do is to check the Greek meaning here. "If by any means" isn't the very best translation. What it's really saying is that Paul did not know by which means he would die, but he was absolutely sure of the resurrection. Whatever the means of his death, he was sure that he would attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on to say, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Do you realize that when you were called, Jesus Christ laid hold of you? He grabbed a hold of you. He doesn't intend for you to get away. Now, no one can drag you out of the hands of Jesus Christ. But you know what? The grip is light to one force, to no other force, but one force, and that is you. If you decide that you want to depart, Jesus Christ will let go. But even then, he's hoping to bring you back. The Holy Spirit is there to work with you. But Satan can't pull you out of his hands. No other human force, nothing on earth can pull you out of that grip other than you yourself. "Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." And this is an interesting phrase that comes next. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." You might not think that that's God's intent for you, but it doesn't matter. Even if you don't understand that right now, eventually you will. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." In other words, where we have had victories over sin in our life, where we have been able to move on beyond problems, let's not give in to that again. There are plenty more challenges ahead of us. We need to face them with the same confidence. Let's not lose ground. Let's stay where we are. Let's thank God for the progress he's allowed us to make, and let's keep going. Forget anything that's behind. Just keep going. Keep marching forward. Look beyond. Look beyond the tribulation that can come up in our lives, and look to what God holds out for us. Now, in that verse, is Paul really expressing any concern or worry that he's going to be resurrected to eternal life? I don't see the slightest bit of doubt in those verses. Do you? Paul wasn't trying to plant doubt in our mind. He was trying to plant assurance in our mind that we can keep on moving. We can forget about the things in the past. You can't undo it. Just move forward with confidence and faith in God. What do you think God thinks about you when you sin and make mistakes? Does he look upon you and say, that is ugly and disgusting? Look at that. Look at that person down there who claims to be my follower. Ugly and disgusting. No, God sees the sin as ugly and disgusting and repulsive. He wants to turn away from that. But in such times, he turns us over to his Holy Spirit to try to bring us back, try to bring us to repentance. And sometimes, to bring us back to repentance, he has to use a little bit of tough love. Because God cares so much for us. Yes, we might have asked him to let go. No one can rip us out of his hands, not even Satan. But if we ask, say, let go of me, I'm ready to go elsewhere, I'm out of here, he'll honor that. But that's the only way. And that's you have to decide that. Otherwise, as long as you are trying to become a follower of Jesus Christ and you fall and you stumble, sometimes the punishment is there, sometimes the tough love. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes God uses tough love. Why does he do it? Does he do it to punish us? Does God use tough love to punish us? Let's see what he really uses hardship and trial for when we have slipped up. Hebrews chapter 12, let's start reading in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Those of you who are fathers and have children, you've had to chasten your sons. Your fathers probably chastened you, got after you and corrected you because they hated you. They hated what you did. Maybe they hated the deed. They didn't hate you. They didn't want you to fail. They didn't want you to continue on in that path. They did it motivated out of love. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, yeah, we've all had to face some chastening sometimes in our lives. But if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you skate through this life claiming to be a Christian, but no hardship has ever come your way, maybe you better look around a little bit and you better check to see. Because if no chastening comes your way, it says right here, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see, the motivation is not punishment. It's correction. It's love. It's restoration. That's the reason for it. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but for our profit, that we may, best for them, but he for our profit, that is God, punishes us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You have to learn something from that process of punishment. God loves you so much, he was willing to subject you to this punishment, not punishment, but this correction to bring you back to him, restore that fellowship. He doesn't let go of you easily. No force can rip you out of his hands. You can, but that's not what he wants. And even if you think you want to go away, for a time, his spirit will work with you and try to bring you back. He may put circumstances in your path to humble you, to bring you back, because he loves you. It's God's will that we keep our eyes on what is ahead, the kingdom of God and eternal life. So we benefit from this loving correction of God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. There are two verses in Hebrews chapter 10. That we need to take very, very seriously. Nothing less than perfection is good enough to be in the kingdom of God. We have to understand, and I think we've known from many sermons we've heard over the years, that God says, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. We are to strive to be like Jesus Christ. We are to allow Christ to live in our lives, live his life in us. If he were right here living the life that we face every day, how would he live it? That's the way we're supposed to be living our life, because absolute righteousness and perfection is what's required to gain eternal life in the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that you're automatically going to get into the kingdom, but what I am saying is that Jesus Christ wants you to be there. God the Father called you. He expects you to be there. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die so that you can be there. His Spirit works with you and never gives up to try to get you there. How much more could God do? What more could he say to you to convince him that he loves you, he wants you there, he intends you to be there, he expects you to be there? Let's read verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Those are pretty serious words, aren't they? Pretty serious. If we willfully sin after we've received, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. In verse 27, but a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Is anyone here in this room today in that situation? I don't think so. I doubt it. If you were, I don't think you'd be here. You'd be very uncomfortable here. You'd have no desire to be coming here. You wouldn't want to be associating with the people of God. You wouldn't want to hear the word of God. You'd have no interest. In fact, you would be anti-God in that sense. We all sin. We all slip up. We all have ingrained problems in our lives. Some things are very, very difficult to overcome. Smoking, alcoholism, drug addiction, to name a very few. There are many, many others. Sometimes people slip through weakness. But if they heed the words we heard earlier about looking forward, never give up, ignore those things that are behind, just keep on going, keep pressing for that mark, keep pressing toward becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what we can do. That's what we should do. And if we have that desire, we don't have to worry about these verses. Let's look at the more full context of this. How do we keep from getting into the situation? It is reflected in those two verses. Let's go back just a little bit. Let's look at something in verse 27. Notice that this judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries of God. If you're here, you want to be here, you love the Sabbath day, you love to keep the Sabbath, meet with the brethren, and keep the holy days, and fellowship with God, and hear his word, then you are not an adversary of God. That doesn't fit the definition of an adversary of God. This verse here refers to people who have rejected God and have become his opponents. Such people commit sin with the intent and determination and for the purpose of offending God. Even if they still believe in him, they really don't care anymore. I don't think there's anybody here that fits that description. I really, really don't. Let's get the full context here. Let's read the verses that immediately precede these two verses, 26 and 27. Let's begin with verse 22 to get this full context of the admonition given here and to see how we can avoid getting to that point that is mentioned in verses 26 and 27. Let's go to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those are references back, reminders of our baptism and of our faith. And every time we repent and ask for forgiveness and we ask that the blood of Christ would wipe out our sins, we are pure. We can be forgiven. God doesn't hold that against us. We're ready to move forward. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Here's a big clue as to how you can keep from getting to that point in verses 26 and 27. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice that capital D on day. This is a reference to the day of the return of Jesus Christ. That day when we will be resurrected. Guaranteed, that is our hope. So what can you do to avoid the consequences of coming to the situation in verses 26 and 27? Well, we're able to draw near to God, and he can restore our hearts to purity because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ when we repent. We can cling to the promises of hope that God has made. Remember that he is faithful and just and does forgive our sins. In 1 John 1:9, no need to look it up, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That restores us to that fellowship with God. It puts us back on the path to looking forward. We can keep others in mind, and whenever we can, we share an encouraging word and help others with their needs however we can. We have to stick together. We can't run off and be independent entities, separated from those who care the most about us and want to help us the most. We can't do that. I heard a man say one time, this was a few years back, said, well, I really like the doctrines of the church, but I don't care too much for the people in it. And he seemed sincere. But I don't think that man understood the doctrines of the church, because if he did, he couldn't dislike the people. Anytime it's possible to fellowship with our brethren, we need to take it seriously. We need to be right there to take part of it. Sabbaths and holy days, Bible studies, any kind of church activity, or serving one another whenever possible. That's how you get to know people, by helping them and serving with them, serving and helping others alongside of them. That's how you learn to love them, spending time with people. How do you keep your family together? How do you keep a good relationship within your family and with your children? You have to spend time together. You have to have common experiences. You have to support each other. You have to love each other. Sometimes we read or hear certain verses so many times that we kind of gloss over them. Oh, yeah, we've read that so many times. Well, there's one section here that we probably fall into that situation, but I want us to read these verses very, very carefully and deliberately today. This is 1 John chapter 3, in the first three verses. I know we read these verses in many different contexts throughout the year, and sometimes we get to the point where we kind of yawn through them. Let's not yawn through them today. Let's pay very close attention to what they say. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Notice that exclamation point at the end of that sentence. The translators put it in there because there's a problem with that word behold. We don't really have a strong enough word in English to fully convey what is meant by the word there. What he's really saying is, come over here, take a look at this. This is astounding. This is absolutely beyond anything we possibly could have imagined. The Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Isn't that astounding? You and me in this building today, in this assembly, isn't that amazing? Look at each other. Each one of us can be called a child of God. That is amazing. Let's never underestimate it. It's absolutely amazing. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, being a child of God comes in two stages, the way I sometimes explain it. There's a now stage, and then there's a when we see him stage. But we're children of God either way. We're nothing less. We're not pets of God. We're children of God. And verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, how do we purify ourselves? Well, we repent of our sins. We ask to be cleansed. And we look to the Holy Spirit to bring us to full repentance. Drop down to verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. No, if you like the doctrines of the church, you better love the brethren as well. Look at verse 19, 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. And by this, referring to the love of the brethren, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Isn't that something? Even if our heart condemns us, even if we're feeling guilt from sins, God is greater than our heart. And he will work with that heart, and he will give it peace once we understand the forgiveness of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the ability to forgive sins to allow us to move on, move forward. God is greater than our heart. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The Sabbath day, as every Sabbath day, every holy day, and every opportunity, is a time for us to get to know our brethren even better. We don't all necessarily have the same first language. Some of us came here from other countries. We speak different languages, but one language we speak in common is the language of the love of God. And we can support and help each other because of that common love we have, that language. What's the source of true hope? Well, our political leaders, whether chancellors or prime ministers or presidents, ask us to put their faith and trust in their leadership in order to bring about a world of great peace and prosperity, all the things that we would like to have in this world. All the merchants of the world would like us to seek happiness by buying all their products, such as clothing and automobiles and gadgets for communication and entertainment. But people believe acquiring things so often will bring them happiness, but it doesn't. The older we get, the more we realize that life doesn't consist of the things in it, but of the people in it. Precious metals companies advise us to buy gold and silver to protect our wealth. And that might work for a little while, but if that is the basis of our hope, we're going to be disappointed when nothing but spiritual treasure will do. That's the only currency that will matter. False religions and human governments all fail to provide the hope they offer. Real hope and confidence in the first resurrection to eternal life is founded on the promises of God. Here are some phrases we hear in the New Testament. The hope of his calling, the hope of salvation, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of righteousness, the hope of the glory of God. Do you have this unconditional hope, this absolute hope? Remember, the God who made promises to us cannot lie, and he will not fail. What do you think your chances are of making it into the kingdom of God? What do you think your chances are? Well, it doesn't work that way. It's not based on chance. It's not a gamble with calculated probabilities. The kingdom is real, it is sure, and God intends for you to be there. That lady I mentioned earlier, at one time didn't really understand that. She does now. Maybe the following scriptures will reveal to you, if you've not understood it before, what this lady has come to understand. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, familiar verses again. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he sometimes has to correct us, to bring us to that point of repentance. Do you still fear the future? You don't have to. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let's move a few more pages. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read again from the New Living Translation and start reading in verse 16. We know how much God loves us, and we put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. If we love each other, now some manuscripts say we love God because He first loved us, but other manuscripts, which the New Living Translation used, has it, if we love each other, because in some manuscripts, that's the way it's stated. Either way, it's true. God loved us first. So we love God because He loved us first. We love each other because God loved each of us first. And finally, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said that he wasn't perfect. We read that, and neither are we. At the end of our lives, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, we can say the same thing that Paul wrote here to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul wrote to Timothy just before his final days. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Sounds pretty confident, doesn't it? That's a promise of God. That's hope. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. And that is our hope as well. And it will not disappoint.